If you go to the British Museum, you can go and look and find this carved relief right here. Let me show you a picture of this relief right here. I think it's the next slide. Our slides are looking a little strange, aren't they? Looking a little cattywampus. Something's going on with them. But you can see enough of that actually to kind of get at what that is. And then Denny, if they're all like that, we might just kill it. It's fine. It looks like maybe the cameras are off, projectors are off. But what this is I'll just share with you the description from the Ancient History Encyclopedia of what you're looking at here. You see a throned figure, another figure standing confidently before him, and then subservient people, enslaved people behind him. Here's what's happening in this scene. This wall relief depicts the Assyrian king Sennacherib after the fall of Lachish, the second largest city in Judah. The king sits on a marvelous throne and watches prisoners. He also greets an Assyrian official who appears to be in very close proximity to him, almost touching the king. This man most likely represents the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army. The cuneiform inscriptions read, quote, here's what it says, Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish. That's Judah. These are the Jews. I give permission for its slaughter. The reason we have the book of Nahum is because of that scene right there. The book of Nahum is an oracle, a prophecy of God delivered to the Jews through Nahum the prophet, in which God tells them that even though they are under the yoke of Assyrian rule, he will bring justice and he will punish Assyria. Here's a nice brief summary of the historical situation. Assyria was a great power that threatened Israel and Judah from the middle of the 9th century on. She had made Israel part of her provincial system after the fall of Samaria in 720 BC. So get this, Judah was basically a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire from around the year 720. But in the year 701, Hezekiah refused to pay the amount that Judah had to pay to Assyria for its legal for its protection. And he refused to pay it in an effort to bring about Judean independence. As a result, this happened. Assyria comes and crushes Judah. And so when this scene happens, Judah is once again put under the heel of Assyria. So what I want you to understand in saying all of that is Nahum speaks at a time when there was very little hope. I mean, a great deal of the Old Testament was delivered when Israel was under bondage to foreign power. By the way, so was the New Testament, right? But here in Nahum, they are under Assyrian bondage. Nineveh, where Jonah preached, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh is modern-day Mosul, is in Iraq. You can go see the ruins. It was a great and powerful city. So of interest to us is the fact that in Nahum we get to read about the ultimate fate of the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire after Jonah preached there. You remember Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches, and Nineveh repents. Well, all of this is afterwards. Now, it's some decades afterwards, but we know as a result of this book and other evidence that the repentance of Nineveh and the Assyrians did not last. So I want us to just take a few weeks, a number of weeks actually, and consider the amazing little book of Nahum, because it has great value. It has value for a few different reasons. First of all, it's God's Word, and it teaches us, as we'll see tonight, a great deal about God's character. Secondly, because it's an important historical reminder of how God has always been faithful to His children. But thirdly, it has great modern and modern-day significance, because it tells us that even in the blackest of nights, when we have no hope, when the enemy seems more powerful than we could ever imagine, when we can't see any light at the end of the tunnel, God has never taken His eye off of us. There is always hope, even in those periods where we feel like God is waiting, even when we feel like God is silent. So I just want to make a few points tonight. And the first point is this: in the darkest of days, we must take comfort in the character of our great God. Nahum is a theological book in so many ways. It tells us a great deal about who God is. But interestingly, the first note of hope begins in the first two words of the first verse. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh, God's wrath against Nineveh. This is interesting because it's one of those books that gives us a title. In the first verse. The first verse is the title that was given to this book. But look at the first couple of words, an oracle concerning Nineveh. And if you're just joining us, we know the projectors are off. You're not going to be able to see the first point. It's all shifted up somehow. We'll have to figure that out. But the fact that God gives an oracle and does not remain silent is a moment of great significance to us. Have you ever been through a period of time in your life when you really began to wonder if God was even there? Does He hear me? Does He see me? Why is He silent? Does He care? Is He going to act? Is He going to move? Have you ever just cried out honestly to God, God, why don't you do something? I wonder if anyone would just raise their hand. Have you ever had this moment of deep anguish, like, God, why is that happening? Why do you seem to be so distant and far? I just want to remind you that this is exactly how Israel would have felt at this particular time. Mark Dever makes a good point. He says, quote, keep in mind, Nahum's prophecy would have been written in the 50-year stretch between Thebes' fall in 663 B.C., and Nineveh's fall in 612. He wrote, in other words, when, from Judah's standpoint, Assyria was at the height of its power and the empire was intact. What could Nahum have been thinking? He was a prophet from a tiny nation speaking of the greatest empire in the world, and yet he said, God is going to say something to us. We all need those friends who, in the darkest period of our lives, will say, you know what? God has a word for you. And my life has been improved by friends who would say that to me. God hasn't forgotten you. God's still with you. I know Assyria looks unbeatable, but God hasn't forgotten you. I love the brazen audacity of that fact, that this little, tiny, backwater, persecuted group of people, the Jews, dared to believe that there was still a reason to hope. If Jesus Christ tells us anything, He tells us that there is always a reason to hope. You don't give up hope, that God is with us. And I've watched people in this church go through things that I'm convinced would break me. I've marveled at the strength of members of this church who've gone through great personal tragedy, yet have held on to their faith. We need to remember that God has an oracle, a word for us. The second point I want to make is more of a directly theological point, and it is that God will respond to evil men and evil deeds. Now, the verses I'm about to read are going to sound strange to our ears. We have modern ears, and even though we're in a conservative but Bible-believing church, we're still conditioned by everything else we hear from Monday to Saturday with a view of God that's very different from the Bible's views. Meaning, the modern conception of God does not have room for the wrath of God. We don't know what to make of it. The God of American Christianity is a benign, what C.S. Lewis once called, a benevolently senile heavenly grandfather. I've quoted here before H. Richard Niebuhr's great quote when he said in the 1950s, American Christians will one day worship a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That was his prophecy, and it's proven true. But listen to what God says he will do to the Assyrians who are persecuting his people. Verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and are broken into pieces by him. I simply want to say this. If your view of God does not have space for divine wrath, for God's perfect anger against evil, then you have a faulty conception of God. God is as perfect in his wrath as he is in his love. The problem is we always conceive of his wrath by the only measuring stick which we have, which is our own wrath. But that is not a good measuring stick. Because the anger of human beings, you, me, our anger is fallible, it's tempestuous, it's prone to fits. We lose our cool, we lose our bearings, we go off on people. So that's how we conceive of wrath, white hot anger. We have no conception of white hot anger that is under perfect control. God's wrath is more furious than your wrath at your angriest moment, but it is always under perfect control. God never loses it and throws something through the window. He is utterly perfect in all of his attributes. So you've got to think of it rightly. It's hard for us to get our heads around it. This is why we have the Greek gods. You know the Greek gods and the Roman gods that you read about in high school? They're just human beings in all uppercase, right? That means they fight and they have relationships and then they get mad at one another and they pout. I mean they're just human beings. But the God of Scripture is not like that. First of all, Nahum says he's jealous. There too, you can't think of what we call jealous, which is a controlling sense of anxiety that perhaps something is happening we're unaware of. I know in marriage counseling I've seen jealousy destroy a lot of people. It's usually linked to control. And it's a sad, sad thing to happen. On the other hand, sometimes people are sinful and there's reason to be jealous, right? Because sometimes people act wrongly. God's jealousy is not like that. God sees everything. He's jealous because he sees everything. He's jealous because he knows that his children are prone to give themselves to others, and he knows that there are evil forces in the world that are seeking to harm his children. I really, really love what Edward Dalglish wrote about it. He said, Yahweh is jealous. Listen to this. This is beautiful. Yahweh is jealous in the sense that he cannot deny himself. He cannot be less or other than he is. God's jealousy is that motivation within him, being which that motivation within his being, which secures what is his and reacts against all that would arrogate to itself that which is uniquely his. God does not like for someone to try to steal his children. That's not thin skin paranoia jealousy. That's God knowing that someone's trying to steal his children. And he won't tolerate it. He won't tolerate that. God will not share you with someone else. And he has anger. He is avenging and wrathful. Many translations say he has fury. Matthew Arnold put it like this. He has fury not as man has it, in whom it is an ungoverned passion. But God has fury in such a way as becomes the righteous God. He is Lord of anger, so the Hebrew phrase is, for which we read, he is furious. He has anger, but he has it at command and under government. I like that. God is always in control. Have you ever had a fit of rage at some point in your life where you just lost all control? It happens all the time. Jails are filled with people who just lost all control. God never does. God's anger is meticulously just and proportionate to the crime committed. No one will ever have to look at God and say, you went too far, right? They will to us. You ever notice that in your dealings with difficult situations, you're either mad at yourself because you didn't go far enough and you didn't say something you should have said, or you went too far and you said everything you wanted to say? How many of you have ever known the deep regret of actually saying everything you thought you would say to a person? It never works out like you think. You get geared up and go home for Thanksgiving and unload on someone. It's not quite the feeling you think it'll be. It's terrible. Because we're not good stewards of wrath. We really aren't. For one thing, we don't see situations clearly enough to execute it with perfect equity. All we know is what we think we know. And you can say, well, I have this situation down perfectly. The best you can say is, you think you do. Well, that person's wrong. Really, all you can say is, I think they're wrong. I'm pretty sure they're wrong. I believe I can prove that they're wrong. But God sees outwardly and inwardly, so his wrath is utterly proportionate. The other problem on the other end of the spectrum, on one end of the spectrum, is the modern denial of God's wrath. This kind of effeminate God who wears bathroom slippers and is never mad at anyone and who eats cotton candy while watching the Hallmark Channel. That's the modern God of the liberal left, right? Hallmark Channel's fine, but not, it's, you know, you can't define God by it, right? It serves a purpose. It's sweet stories told in a sweet way. The other side of it, though, is a kind of bizarre, arrogant, self-righteous, masochistic delight in God's anger. I'm talking about Christians who love thinking about people burning in hell. I'm talking about kind of dark, angry Christians who have no grace, who almost seem to delight in the thought of someone going to hell. You should never delight in the thought of someone going to hell. If you're on that end of the spectrum, let me just remind you what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So he said what I'm about to read to the same people that he offered the Beatitudes to, meaning us, right? Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do you realize that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called all of us evil? Paul says all have sinned. I'm trying to make a very simple point. The first thing that the reality of God's wrath should make us do is not cheer, but weep. Because every one of us in here deserves it. Be careful gloating over the destruction of Nineveh, especially when all of us were Ninevites. We're all sinners. The people I know who really love Jesus are grieving over lost people and their destruction. Hell was not given by God to the church as some sort of weird R-rated sermon topic so that you could get some sort of perverse joy out of it. It's a place of terrible pain and misery. It's where the evil who have not repented and come to Christ receive their just deserts. But the point is this: we all deserve that. This is why the third point is so important. Number three, yet God's wrath, while pure, is restrained. I mean, Nahum's fascinating because it gives us an amazing picture of God's wrath. I mean, listen to those words he says. He is wrathful. He is vengeful. He is indignant. He will not clear the guilty. I mean, meaning if you can't just thumb your nose at God and then say, whoops. Who was the famous atheist who said, if he was asked, what if you die and realize there is a God? He said, then I will stand up straight and look him in the eye and say, sir, I was mistaken. But that's not what will happen. That's not what Scripture says will happen. It's a serious thing to live a life of rejection of God. But God's wrath, while pure, is restrained. I want to end on a note of hope. Verse 3, right in the middle of this list, Nahum says this: the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He has perfect wrath. If he poured all of his wrath out right now, no one could say you're being unfair. Could we? If God destroyed the whole world right now, could we say, ah, the world's such a wonderful place of people who love you and follow you. How could you destroy it? No, we'd all have to say, yeah, we pretty much had that coming, right? God has promised not to flood the world, but we know that his wrath will come. But the point is, he is patient and slow in bringing his wrath. There's mercy even here. Why? Why doesn't God pour out his wrath in full measure right now? Well, we know he will at some point. But let me remind you once again of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why hasn't God sent your lost neighbor, if your neighbor's lost? Why hasn't God sent your lost neighbor to hell? Because he did something better. He sent your lost neighbor, you. Right? And you and I have the privilege of telling our lost neighbors and friends and family members that they don't have to go to hell, that they can be saved. Paul said in Romans 9 that he had unceasing anguish in his heart over the fate of his kinsmen, his brothers, according to the flesh, the Jews who rejected Christ. That's the posture of a Christian. I think a lot about Westboro Baptist Church. I've mentioned them before. Westboro Baptist Church is that church that holds up those horrible signs. They picket, for some reason I've never quite understood, they picket the funerals of servicemen who die in combat. They go to the funerals of deceased gay people and hold up the signs, "God hates gays." I'm editing that, by the way. It's a lot cruder than that. You know what I'm talking about? I have a friend who pastored a conservative Baptist church in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and he somehow accidentally got on their list, and they called and said, "We'll be picketing your church this Sunday." And he said, "Why?" And they said, "Because you're on our list." And they did. They showed up and picketed with these horrible signs. I've seen them picket the convention. I walked right past them. Fred Phelps is now dead, but there's something really perverse in taking joy in the concept of judgment. And I think that is a dangerous spot to be in. The position and attitude of Christians is to grieve over the lost and to show mercy to all and to preach Jesus and to try to get everyone to come to know Jesus. Your lost friends should not primarily think, "Oh, there's my Christian neighbor. They hate me." Right? They should think, "Boy, my Christian neighbors love me and they're good to me." Nahum reminds us that God has perfect wrath, but Nahum reminds us that the God of perfect wrath is also the God of perfect mercy. And He is waiting to give us time. And that is a great gift. On a personal note, as I conclude, don't you just love the Lord? As you read Him about Him, as you read about Him in Scripture, you think, who could have imagined this? He is so far above us. We strain to see Him as He is, but God in His mercy has given us His Word, and that's a great, great gift to the church. Would you pray with me?